Welcome back for the second hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Eric Ratman joins us here for a few minutes in this hour. We're going to be wrapping up our series on Simon Peter. He's author of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March. Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. I'll tell you a little bit more about that book a little later. He's also pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri. Now, this is interesting because Peter's role at the time of the resurrection becomes as prominent as it ever was before the crucifixion. Peter seems, again, to stand as representative of the other disciples. There's even there this cryptic little reference in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul talks about Christ's death and resurrection, beginning at verse 3. And then he says, he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas. That's Peter. Then to the 12. We know about the 12 Easter evening. The one that the gospel account does not give to us in any detail is that first one, to Peter. What is that about? We're going to be talking about Simon Peter and the resurrection of Christ here on Issues, Etc. Pastor Eric Ratman, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much.
Let's deal, first of all, with that cryptic reference. Do we know anything beyond just the fact that Jesus, at some time after his resurrection and before he appeared to the 12, as we have it in the Gospels, in particular John 20, appeared to Peter alone?
Well, it depends on whether or not you want to take Paul's comments there as being chronological in order. If you take them to mean first of before all of the others, he appeared to Peter, then we have nothing in the Gospels that refer to that. But then, if you would take it maybe as Peter of most importance above all of the others, you might be able to kind of spin that around to refer to that appearance by the Sea of Galilee. I really don't know how much we want to stomp on that verse in that way, so I think it would be much better for us simply to say, not everything that our Lord did is recorded in the Gospels. In fact, that's how John even ends his Gospel, with the words, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have enough room for the books that would be written. So it's entirely possible that our Lord appeared to Peter in an event that has no other history other than that passing comment that Paul makes.
Let's talk about the one that we do know about where Peter is figured prominently. Of course, the other Easter appearances, Peter is among the 10 and then the 11 a week later. But this Sea of Galilee appearance, tell us that story.
Well, John 21, the very last chapter in John's Gospel, starts out with Peter sort of shrugging his shoulders and saying, I'm going back to work. And so he and several of the other disciples went back out, and they fished all night long. And as happened earlier and was recorded in John's Gospel, they labored all night long without a catch. And as they're approaching morning and returning to the shore, a man appears to them on the shore there, asks them if they caught anything, and they answer no, and he instructs them to throw the net out again. And when they do, they haul in a net that is so large that they're barely able to hang on to it. Peter recognizes from the miracle that this is the Lord Jesus. Not Peter, John does, and then Peter jumps into the water and swims to the shore, and then the others eventually come along to bring the net in and count up the fish.
Can we in any way make sense of why Jesus would appear in this way? The other times that we're told about by John are very straightforward. Jesus appears. Here there seems to be this kind of, who is that off on the shore? Can we make anything of this?
Well, I'm not really sure how much to make of it. What we do end up having, though, is Jesus repeating the miraculous catch of fish that he earlier provided to the apostles. So what happens here is that the Lord becomes recognized not in his physical body that they laid their eyes on those 3 years while they followed him around, but he becomes recognized in his miracles. in his deeds that he does for them. A very similar thing happens in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus, where the disciples do not recognize Jesus until he takes bread, gives thanks, breaks it, and gives it to them, and then their eyes were opened. So the recognition of Jesus begins to move away from his physical body, in particular in its resurrected form now, and the disciples begin to recognize him because of the miracles he performs among them. And this, of course, now extends into the whole life of the New Testament church. How is it that we know our Lord is present among us? He is present when he is there performing his miracles of providing us with Holy Communion in his true body and true blood, baptizing with his word joined to water, the preaching of his word through which he bestows forgiveness of sins and life.
Tell us about what has been broadly understood as the reconciliation between Peter and Jesus. I guess the first obvious question is, had Jesus not forgiven Peter for his denial up until this point?
Not at all. Jesus died to forgive Peter. Forgiveness was won for Peter on the cross, and for those who may have missed our earlier conversations, the forgiveness we're talking about is Peter's denial of his Lord three times before the rooster crowed, time before Jesus' crucifixion. It's not that Jesus had not forgiven Peter, because Jesus' blood was shed to cleanse Peter of his sins. It's that Jesus now connects Peter to the forgiveness that was won for him. Jesus offers Peter assurances that, yes, all of your sins are forgiven. So it's more an act of Jesus explaining to Peter or clarifying for Peter what has happened, removing doubt from Peter's mind, rather than him debating, gee, should I go ahead and be reconciled now to Peter?
Much has been made of the form, and I've heard, and you have as well, I'm sure, Pastor Rotman, heard a number of sermons paralleling the three denials with the threefold way that Jesus reconciles Peter. Tell us about that.
Well, Peter does deny his Lord three times, and this number three, many Christians are already aware that three is a prominent number in the Scriptures. The other closely located three in this whole account is three times Pilate appeals to the people to release Jesus, and they will not have it. But now, in the resurrection account, where Peter and Jesus are reunited again, Jesus asks Peter three times, Simon, do you love me? And Peter responds three times, yes, I do love you. And so while Peter is completely forgiven even before these conversations take place, Jesus now very gently and carefully takes Peter step by step through his three denials and speaks peace and forgiveness to Peter for each of the three denials.
What does Jesus mean? Tend my sheep, feed my sheep.
Well, you know, it does sound kind of puzzling, doesn't it? Jesus doesn't say, are you sorry for your sins, Peter, three times, and then give Peter a chance three times to say, yes, I am. But he asks three times, do you love me? And love here is a rather all-encompassing word. Love sort of capsulizes every aspect of a relationship between two people. Love implies sorrow over sin for any kind of wrong that might have committed. Love also implies a desire to be reconciled to this other person. So when Jesus asks, do you love me, Peter? He's asking, do you desire to have the same bond that we had before my crucifixion, the bond created by my word? And Peter, of course, responds, yes. And then this sort of puzzling answer, feed my sheep, take care of my sheep, tend to my flock, this is now Peter being sent to go carry on that work he was originally called to do.
A lot has also been made, Pastor Rotman, of the words that Jesus uses here, a kind of a fine-tooth comb, not only the differences in his responses there, but in the questions. The first two times he asks the question, "Do you love me?" he uses particular Greek verb for love, agapao.
Mm-hmm.
We usually hear about agape love, things like that. The last time he uses the Greek verb that's different but can also be translated love, phileo. Is there anything to be made of this, the difference in the words for love that he uses?
Well, certainly sermons have been preached on that very topic, drawing a distinction between those two words. And the point usually made is Jesus first starts out with this agape love, this divine love, and then finally he comes to phileo, or brotherly love. I hesitate to draw too much of a distinction between those words. And it's because even though they may be used to refer to two different types of love, they can also be synonyms. By comparison, the word agapao and the word phileo, it could be comparable to our use of the word road and our use of the word street. Now, a street, of course, we usually think of being in a town, and a road out of town. But the two words can also mean the same thing. And that might be a little bit at play here. So I hate to make too much of a distinction between these words. If I were, though, to want to develop a distinction there, I would perhaps say that Jesus starts using phileo there in the last question, because it's his coming down to Peter. Peter is not capable of agape love. And so Jesus comes to Peter and asks phileo love. But like I said, I hesitate to distinguish between those two words too much.
Often forgotten in this account is what follows immediately thereupon in verse 18, a prediction that Jesus makes about Peter's own death, and it, along with the legendary accumulation of stories on Peter, gives us the story of how it was Peter was, at least in general outlines, how it was Peter was going to die. Tell us what Jesus has to say about Peter's death here.
Well, he makes a prophecy. He says, "I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Now, John only offers one sentence to explain this prophecy. He says, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Now, when you just look at Jesus' bare words, it almost sounds like Peter is going to become an invalid and unable to care for himself. But if you compare this to those accounts that we have from church history that hold that Peter himself was crucified like his Lord, only that he requested that he be crucified upside down, perhaps that colors a little bit this idea of Peter stretching out his hands. He will be dressed not for everyday wear, but he will be dressed for suffering and death.
What do we make of the death by which he would glorify God?
Well, it is not Peter glorifying God in the way that Jesus did by his death, but it is Peter completely focusing his entire existence on Jesus. Because he has Jesus' reconciliation, because he has the forgiveness of sins won for him through Jesus' death and resurrection, because he has eternal life, nothing else really matters to Peter. And he can faithfully confess the faith, speaking God's word even in the face of opposition and persecution, and die if necessary in the same way he promised he would back before the crucifixion.
We're talking with Pastor Eric Rotman, author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. and pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri. We're talking to him about Simon Peter and the resurrection of Christ. Pastor Rotman, this deals with John, but it also is a conversation with Peter. It's interesting that John's gospel ends with this interchange between Peter and Jesus, and the last words Jesus that are recorded that Jesus speaks to Peter is kind of, what business is this of yours? The discussion of John's fate and his death, or perhaps not his death. Tell us about it.
Well, Peter, after he heard the prophecy about how his death would glorify God, he turned and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John's own phrase to describe himself in his gospel. And Peter asked, well, okay, this is going to happen to me. What's going to happen to John? And this is where Jesus gives his none-of-your-business type answer. He says, if I want John to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You keep on following me. And because of this, as John goes on to explain, the rumor did spread among the brothers that he would not die. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, if I want him to stay alive, that's none of your business, Peter. You're going to go your path, and John will go his. Now, history does show that John was the last surviving apostle. He died many years after the others. He was exiled in Patmos for his preaching of the gospel.
How does Peter, then, after the resurrection and the ascension, how does Peter preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I'm thinking in particular about the first sermon we have recorded of Peter in Acts chapter 2.
Well, he starts out with a strong preaching of the law there, if I'm remembering rightly. He's talking about Jesus, whom you crucified. And he's really hammering the hearers there. But then he speaks about God raised him up again, and we are all now witnesses to that. And he preaches the ascension there, too, that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God, and the promise of the Holy Spirit was given, which, of course, is fulfilled there also in Acts chapter 2 with the Spirit coming at Pentecost.
Should we have some confidence based upon the part of the sermon that we have of Peter at Pentecost Day in Acts chapter 2, that this is the very kind of preaching that God called him to do when he said, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, take care of my flock. When he said to Peter, after Satan has sifted you like wheat and you have been turned, then turn and strengthen your brothers. Is this boilerplate Peter preaching?
I think that this is exactly how Peter preaches. How is it that we strengthen the brothers? We don't do so much by giving them hugs. We do so by proclaiming God's condemning and damning law, and then announcing the gospel of peace, won for them by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is now, I think, an example sermon of Peter's. Maybe you could even say it's the prototype from which all Peter's subsequent preaching comes. But this also is the example that Peter wants all other pastors and preachers to use. As he says in his first letter there, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. And then he exhorts them, shepherd the flock of God. He's echoing the very same call that Jesus spoke to him. He's now calling other pastors, other preachers, to do the very same thing. And by implication, tying into this Acts chapter 2, to preach in the same way that Peter is preaching, focusing on Christ's death, proclaiming his resurrection.
You mentioned Peter's epistles 1 and 2, 1 being kind of the full thing and 2 being a shorter reprise of the first one. They seem kind of mini. If you could take Paul's letters, kind of homogenize them, what Paul always talks about, Peter seems to hit all of those points in about half the time that it takes Paul usually, much shorter, but always dealing with the same issues, talking about what it means to be God's people, what it means to submit to authority, husbands and wives, what it means to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Is this also indicative of what we would have heard if we would have sat at Peter's feet and heard him preach?
I think it is. And I think that the reason we see such terse preaching on Peter's part is because his audience is primarily of Jewish background. They carry all the baggage of the Old Testament scriptures. And so when he makes reference, for example, to Balaam, he doesn't need to tell the whole story. He just speaks the passage, and everybody is right there with him. Whereas Paul is, as he describes himself, the preacher to the Gentiles, the apostle to the Gentiles, not all of whom have this Old Testament legacy with which they can work. And so he is much more explanatory, much more wordy in proclaiming, and as you very well point out, fundamentally the same message.
Why does Peter in the book of Acts kind of fall out as the main character? He starts out almost like this is the story of Peter, and then pretty soon we're not talking about Peter anymore.
That's right. Paul comes in relatively early in the book of Acts, and it's not that Peter is no longer preaching there. He continues to preach, but he stays fairly centrally located where Paul begins these gigantic missionary journeys all over the Roman world, proclaiming the gospel not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles.
Pastor, with only about a minute before we have to go, your final thoughts on Sam and Peter as we conclude this series?
I think that the best thing, especially parents and grandparents, can do for children, which is why I wrote this book on Simon Peter, is to use Peter as the example of the great forgiveness that Jesus shows to those who sin against him. He holds nothing against Peter. And just as Jesus loves and forgives Peter, so also does Jesus love and forgive you. No matter how you feel, no matter what it is you've done, he shed his blood for your reconciliation, your forgiveness, and your eternal life.
Pastor Eric Rotman, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure.
Pastor Eric Rotman is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri. He's author of our Issues, Etc., book of the month for March called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. Now, even though it's the first day of April, we conclude our series with him today. Let me take one more opportunity to tell you about Follow Me. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can get it from Concordia Publishing House. Call them weekdays during regular business hours. You still have about 20 minutes to call 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or visit them at one of their two locations here in St. Louis, 3558 South Jefferson, or here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. The book is called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. Now, when we come back from this break, we're going to start some open lines for the remainder of the program. We're going to hear some remarks made last Sunday at Northside Baptist Church here in St. Louis by none other than Senator John Kerry, who's running for president. He's going to quote from some scripture, from James, from Hebrews, and he's going to do a little interpretation, too. You'll hear from John Kerry, and we'll have some other things to talk about during open lines. We'll talk about liberalism, what real liberalism actually is, when we come back during Open Line.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
You've seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, and you're wondering, what does this mean? You attend church regularly, but your pastor seldom teaches or preaches about the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is Todd Wilkin, host of Issues, Etc., inviting you to visit a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation this week. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we preach Christ and Him crucified.
If you enjoy listening to Issues, Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues, Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues, Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Congress is moving to ensure that ROTC programs are not shut out of college campuses. Lawmakers have passed a bill mandating that colleges give equal access to the military. Keith Peters has the story from Washington.
The House passed H.R. 3966 to strengthen federal laws requiring equal access for ROTC programs and military recruiters on college campuses. Congressman Todd Akin, one of the co-authors of the bill, says several campuses have denied ROTC access, most notably Harvard University.
I believe that their point is because the U.S. military does not recruit gay candidates, they don't want to allow ROTC or recruiters on their campus.
The bill says a college receiving federal money has to allow the military access to recruit people of all backgrounds and intellect. Retired Lieutenant Colonel Bob McGinnis deems the bill essential in light of the fact we've been at war since September 11th.
We have to have a constant inflow of quality people to sustain operations in 120 nations around the world to fight the terror network that is continuing to fight against us, certainly in places like Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iraq.
Congressman Akin is optimistic it will pass.
I think the chances are pretty good on it. It passed with a great deal of support in the House. I think people understand that it's necessary that young people who are getting an education have an opportunity to consider service in the military.
He says the bill is important for the security of our country. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
Akin says to deny ROTC access to a college campus not only deprives students of a chance for military opportunities, but also robs our nation of great officers. He says most universities welcome ROTC programs, but the administration must have the power to deny funding to colleges that don't. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. This week we're going to take a look at the Christian celebration of Palm Sunday, the day Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem, beginning the events of Holy Week. A couple of years ago, Tony Campolo wrote a book titled Which Jesus? Choosing Between Love and Power. We'll talk about what Campolo has to say in connection with Palm Sunday this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
How does worship heal anxiety, guilt, loneliness, and grief? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for April deals with worship and healing. It's titled, They Will See His Face. You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Or you can browse before you buy, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section. They will see his face.
Oh, I imagine we're going to see quite a bit of this in the coming months. I mean, headed up till November, what politician can resist the temptation when a pastor, apparently, I don't know who else gives access to a church's pulpit on a Sunday morning. Certainly John Kerry didn't walk into Northside Baptist Church here in St. Louis this last weekend and just demand to have an opportunity to say something from the pulpit. I think he was probably invited. So you're a politician. If you're worth your salt, are you going to pass up an opportunity? It makes great photo ops, by the way. I mean, politicians know how good they look in the pulpit. And then they get the chance to do what a lot of them probably wish they could do, but don't do it. Get to preach. They get to play the preacher a little bit. They even, if you've ever seen a politician, Republican or Democrat, liberal or conservative in a pulpit, they very often adopt the cadences of the preacher that they would never do if they were, say, you know, just standing in front of the press club or something. They start sounding like preachers. We're going to hear a little bit in this hour of Open Lines from Senator John Kerry, who spoke from the pulpit at Northside Baptist Church here in St. Louis. That coming up. Now, yesterday we talked with the author of the Time Magazine article, A Test of Kerry's Faith. Karen Tumulty joined us to talk about that. And, of course, that short article in Time Magazine has several quotes from John Kerry about the separation of church and state. I don't know what burns me more when I hear this kind of stuff. The politician who gets into the pulpit or the preacher who invited him there. And I want to know, if we have a separation of church and state, when the politician gets into the pulpit, which is he? Is this the preacher, Kerry? or the politician carry? He says, by the way, and he's quoted in that Time magazine article, "I don't tell church officials what to do, and church officials shouldn't tell American politicians what to do in the context of our public life." He's reacting, of course, to his church being a bit upset that he's deviating from Roman Catholic teaching. Well, what are you doing in the pulpit if you're not telling church officials what to do? Which are you? You must be a preacher now. If you are, or maybe the pastor is a politician after all. Maybe that's all the more it is nowadays. The pastor is merely just another politician. Well, you may not have heard this, so I'll let you in on what's got my goat here. Last Sunday, Senator John Kerry spoke from the pulpit at Northside Baptist Church here in St. Louis. This was a church service. He was campaigning from the pulpit. Senator Kerry spent much of his time quoting the Bible. He says that biblical faith should produce works.
The scriptures say, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" When we look at what's happening in America today, where are the works of compassion?
All right. If you didn't know better, in fact, when we were listening to these bites before we came on the air, we were doing our pre-production stuff about 3 hours ago, one of our colleagues here at the station was just happened to be standing in the room. And it took them a few minutes to realize that this wasn't a preacher preaching. This was a politician in the pulpit. "Oh, that's Kerry?" he said. "Oh, I thought it was just a Baptist preacher." Now, Senator Kerry says that the Bible questions the validity of the faith of those who do not have works of compassion.
It's also written, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only."
This guy sounds like Rick Warren, for heaven's sakes. Okay, so like Rick Warren and so many other evangelical preachers, John Kerry apparently, now, give him some time here, apparently, now he's in a pulpit, he's preaching on a Sunday morning, one would expect that he's got a message for the people of God, that it would be so cynical to assume that he is simply doing this for the cameras, or for the microphones that will record this and play it on the news later. So we give him the benefit of the doubt. He actually has a message for the people of God. What is his message? Not unlike Rick Warren. "You know, you guys are fine with all your faith, blah, 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 but we need more works. Where are the works?" "Oh, yeah, granted, works don't get us into heaven, but where are they, for heaven's sakes?" All right. So he wants to see more works. Faith without works is dead. Be doers of the word. By the way, just as a little aside here, when Jesus talks about being doers of the word, he doesn't contrast it with being believers of the word as opposed to being doers of the word. He contrasts it with being hearers of the word as opposed to being doers of the word. He's not contrasting someone who believes but has no works. He's contrasting someone who simply hears with someone who believes. Although I think the subtlety of that interpretation is as lost on many Christians as it is on Senator John Kerry. Now, presidential candidate Kerry says it's immoral for Americans to be without health insurance.
"We are called to end the moral outrage of an America that is the only industrialized nation on this planet not to understand that health care is not a privilege for the rich and the wealthy and the connected and the powerful. It is a right for all Americans."
Okay, all Americans. Does that include the unborn? Could we start this call for healthcare, the concern for those, the health of our fellow Americans with the unborn, like, for instance, letting them live? This is the same candidate Kerry who, according to the Time magazine piece, I pull it out here again, took time out of campaigning to return for a very now rare visit to the Senate floor to cast a vote against the Unborn Victims of Violence Act. Apparently, health care does not extend to a woman whose baby is killed or to that baby in the commission of a violent crime. That's not what he's talking about. Senator Kerry says the people of faith should be uniters, not dividers.
"The scriptures tell us there is a time to break down and a time to build up. Well, this is our time to break down division and to build our country up.
And Senator Kerry says that the Bush administration is intentionally dividing Americans.
They want us as a people to be pointing the finger at one another so that we don't shine the light of truth on their own failures.
You know what strikes me as odd about this? No, it's not odd about preaching. Something strangely familiar about this preaching. This really isn't that different from what you'll hear in a lot of pulpits on a Sunday morning. We talk about everybody else's sins. Now, in John Kerry's case, as he's playing preacher here at this Baptist church in St. Louis this weekend, he's pointing, the problem is not with the people sitting here. God's word does not condemn their sin, no. Condemns the sins of this administration or what we do as a people. We ought to have health care. We're the only civilized first world power that doesn't have universal health care. See, the problem's all out there. Aside from the issues, that doesn't sound like it's that different from what gets preached in a lot of Christian pulpits nowadays. When we say we have done this and we have done that, we don't mean the people in the room on Sunday morning. We mean those people out there. We say we, but we actually mean them. Because it would just sound too coarse to preach against someone else's sin when, you know, at least we know we ought to be preaching against our own. I don't know, Kerry would fit right in a lot of churches nowadays. What do you make of this campaigning from the pulpit? It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. for the remainder of the program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I started out by saying, I suspect this is only the beginning. We will certainly have more of this. But are you just sick and tired of politicians quoting scripture and campaigning from our pulpits? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or, be honest, does it only outrage you when it's John Kerry? You don't care if George W. Bush got up and talked about missile defense and defeating terrorism on a Sunday morning from a pulpit. That wouldn't be too bad. But when John Kerry does it, it just gets your goat. Huh? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. By the way, there is some reaction from the Bush camp on this quoting of scripture. We'll talk about that in just a second. First, let's go to the phones. Up first, Kathy is calling from her car. Kathy, welcome to Issues, Etc. Hi, Kathy. Having a little technical problem here. Kathy, if you would, hold on the line. We'll get you. Kathy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Are you there?
I'm here.
All right. I think this is a big push. I really think he's campaigning for Hillary. And I think in the end, it's going to be her that's running once they find out what's really in the webs of Mr. Kerry.
So, do you have any evidence for that?
Not yet, but it'll be coming out.
So I can fully expect to see candidate Kerry to be replaced by candidate Hillary.
More than likely. It sounds like it's part of the whole thing. I'm one of those conspiracy theorists. I wouldn't even doubt if the Republicans aren't in on it.
How are you gonna vote, by the way, with that?
Well, I'm going to vote for the lesser of the two evils again, like I did 4 years ago. Right. I can't vote for Kerry, and of course, if Mrs. Clinton runs, that forces me to vote for Bush.
What do you think about politicians quoting scripture, as you just heard Kerry do, Kathy?
I hear politicians quoting scripture all the time. I don't mind politicians quoting scriptures, but, you know, I will be point blank about it, I think all liars go to Washington.
All right, thank you very much, Kathy.
Uh-huh. All right.
Okay, so she doesn't have a problem with them quoting scripture and they're liars anyway. What about the rest of you? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. He said, faith without works is dead. He quotes from James there. And then he says, being hearers of the word, not merely hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And apparently he's applying this, Kerry, as last Sunday, this last weekend, from the pulpit of the Baptist Church here in St. Louis, to our domestic policy. What do you make of it? Let's talk with Debbie, who's calling from her car. Hi, Debbie. Debbie, welcome.
Hi. I just have one comment to make, and I remember, about a month or so ago, Kerry had made a comment that he thought the church and state should be separated. So why was he in the pulpit preaching as a politician?
You know, that's a question I asked a few minutes ago. I mean, how could you answer that?
Yeah, it just bothers me that I don't have a problem with politicians quoting scripture, but they have to take all sides. They can't just take their side. And that's really all I have to say.
Okay, Debbie, thank you very much. He gets up and he quotes scripture and then he applies it. Now, okay, maybe we should refine the question. It's not so much that they quote it, it's how they apply it. They don't quote it for no reason. I mean, they don't just say, okay, I'm just going to quote me a scripture for no reason. Generally speaking, politicians, when they quote scripture, especially when they mount a Christian pulpit to do it on a Sunday morning, are doing it to make a point. And Kerry's point was pretty clear. When he quotes James and when he quotes from the Gospels there about faith and works, he is applying it to what he thinks is a deficient domestic policy. So, okay, they can quote scripture all they want. It's been standard operating procedure of American politicians from day one. It's how they apply it. What do you make of that? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Next up, calling from her car, Diane is on the line. Hi, Diane.
This is a great discussion because I've been waiting to hear something about this with Kerry. That absolutely seals the fact that I won't be voting for John Kerry at all. Won't even consider him. I think two things on politicians in the pulpit. First of all, is that a violation of church and state they're always yelling about? And secondly, why do politicians who want to quote scripture have difficulty with clergymen quoting scripture, and they can use it? For instance, just the pro-life issue that you said, the abortion issue, the Archbishop in St. Louis has come out and said that he would refuse communion to politicians who vote pro-life. And amazingly, many Catholics have a problem with that and think that that is none of the Archbishop's business. To me, if the Archbishop doesn't speak out about it, who will? Certainly not the politicians.
Diane,
and
thank you. Oh,
thank
sorry,
you.
Go ahead.
I was going to say, the problem with that for me is a politician is using his religion to have it both ways and to come up the aisle and say, you know, I have to do this as a politician because of my constituency, but I'm so worthy to go to communion, while many poor souls in the pew feel like sinners and won't go. And here's this person who, if he took a poll of his constituency, he'd probably find out they're pro-life. So that's my comment on that.
Diane, thank you. I do wonder if you do want the rules to be fair on both sides, right? If it's not right for Bishop Raymond Burke, newly installed Archbishop of the St. Louis Archdiocese, to, on the basis of Scripture, say, look, no communion for Roman Catholic politicians that violate the Church's teachings in the way that they vote and legislate. If that's invalid for the bishop to use Scripture this way, how can the same politician, in fact, one who has actually been barred from communion by that Archbishop. That's what Burke said. He says, Kerry comes to St. Louis. Don't try and take communion, Senator Kerry. Then he stands in the pulpit and he quotes scripture to the rest of us. But would it chafe you as much if it were George W. Bush at a Baptist church in St. Louis, quoting scripture in favor of the policies that he promotes? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. David, welcome to Issues, Etc. Hi, David. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. I just wanted to say that I think it's wrong for any politician to go and speak at a church. To me, it seems like it's only an ordained minister, either male or female. I know LCMS doesn't approve of females, but only ordained people should be teaching from the pulpit. And I would even be outraged if someone spoke with whom I agreed.
Thank you very much, David. Not to take on the issue of women's ordination, but just to put a finer point on something he observed there, it's not just that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod doesn't approve of the calling and ordaining of women to the pastoral ministry. They're doing that on the basis of God's word. They're simply one of the few holdouts, with the exception, of course, the 1 billion Catholics and 16 million Southern Baptists who take what Scripture says on that issue seriously rather than disregard it. But with that said, yeah, okay, David has a problem of people of either side, whether he agrees or disagrees, getting up there and campaigning from the pulpit. Don is calling from Junction City, Kansas. He's listening on the Internet. Don, thank you for being patient and welcome to Issues, Etc.
The Christian pulpit is for the proclamation of the Word of God, and it should be reserved for the called and ordained servants of the Word, not some cheap politician, and especially a politician that approves and promotes abortion. You know, these guys are nothing but baby killers.
So you would have as much problem with George W. Bush
Yes, I would. No politician should be in the Christian pulpit.
Thank you very much, Don, and thank you again for your patience as well. Mary's calling. Mary, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Hi, Mary.
Hi. I'm just against that completely. I don't care who does it. It shouldn't be done out of a pulpit. They want to separate church from state. I don't know what in the world's wrong with them. They're all sick in the head. Anything for a vote. I'm sorry, but I don't go along with that,
Mary,
at all.
Mary, thanks. You know, several of you have mentioned the separation of church and state and the kind of uneven playing field that seems to be emerging here. Well, if we have separation of church and state, then everyone's got to be separate, right? So the politicians stay out of the pulpit, and I guess by reason then the preachers stay out of the politics. I don't think this, for me, this is not an issue of the separation of church and state. It may be for John Kerry's being inconsistent, but this is not an issue of the separation of church and state. Several of the other callers have observed what the real issue is. What's the pulpit for? What's Sunday morning for? What is that time set aside, hallowed, sanctified, consecrated on Sunday morning for? Is it for anything other than God's word? And not just any old quotation of Bible passages, because John Kerry could say, I preached God's word. Didn't you hear me? I quoted two separate Bible passages. The preaching of God's law and gospel, God's word rightly handled. What Paul says when he says, preach you the word, be diligent in season, out of season, correct, exhort, rebuke. The right preaching of God's word. That's the issue. Separation of church and state. Okay, let's put it this way. If we didn't have a separation of church and state, would it still be wrong for politicians to get in the pulpit? If we had no such concept, if Jefferson had never penned or put onto paper anything, private or public, about a wall of separation between church and state, and none of the rest of us have ever thought of such of a thing, okay? And all we had, let's say we didn't even have the First Amendment as it pertains to the establishment of religion. Would it still be wrong for politicians to take the pulpit on Sunday morning and use it for their own purposes? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. After all, which matters more? The idea of the separation of church and state, however seriously you take it, however you interpret it, or what God's word has to say on the subject? Mike's calling from Kirkwood. Mike, welcome to Issues, Etc.
How are you doing, Todd?
Very well.
Hey, listen, in ancient Israel, when a king took office, it was the duty of the priests to sit down and write a copy of the law and give it to him, and the king was supposed to read it. I think what they should do if they invite a politician into a church is they should give him the Bible and put him in a back room and make him read it instead of taking him up to the front of the pulpit. I listened to Kerry. He didn't understand one word he was saying. I don't think he knew what book he was reading out of. I don't even know that he was able to read it. And the translation that he was reading from must have been the New Democratic Party translation.
Well, granted, Mike, but does it chafe you equally when Republican politicians or candidates do exactly the same thing.
When do they do it?
They do. They do occupy pulpits.
Okay, but when? When has George Bush been in a pulpit?
I can't think of an instance in which George Bush has been in the pulpit. You're right.
Listen, the left is in pulpits in all the black churches, the AME churches all over America. They are in the cities. They are spewing out their doctrine right and left. They seem to have some kind of a divine right to the minds of these people in the inner cities.
So which is more egregious to you, Mike? The politician who, as I said at the beginning of the hour, who can blame the politician who takes the opportunity to speak in public? He'll talk any place. Any politician will if he's worth his salt, or the preacher who invites him.
Well, the question has to be, what is the preacher getting out of it? He must know that he's getting something. There is money passing hands here. They're not doing this for nothing. There is something coming down the line.
Do you have any evidence that there's money changing hands?
Oh, you know what? I think if you go down into the inner city and you take a look at the government programs that are run out of child welfare programs.
But it's not the same thing, Mike, and thank you very much. You're doing great. You're doing great. You're doing great there for a moment, and then you just drove off the edge of the road. Look, we have no evidence that money is changing hands. We do not have to speculate about whether a preacher is getting some sort of kickback or being paid to have his pulpit occupied by a politician. He might just be a lousy preacher. And by that, I mean a lousy pastor. Right? He doesn't know what his pulpit's for. He doesn't know what Sunday morning is for. Jeff's calling from his car. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, Todd. How are you doing?
I'm doing well.
That's great. Hey, listen, Todd, I think the question could even be broader. Should a preacher be preaching his own agenda? Because anybody that's in the pulpit should be preaching the word and not himself. And whether it be a politician or the pastor of the church, if it's his agenda rather than the text and the word, there's a problem.
Jeff, thank you very much. You're absolutely right. That's what I said before. The question isn't separation of church and state. The question here, at least this, I mean, I think Jeff and I agree here on this point. The question is far more important. What is that for? What is Sunday morning and the hour of whatever it may be of preaching for? Be you a politician or a pastor? It's a much bigger issue. It's one that actually overlaps with the church, something we'll get into as we continue Open Lines after this break. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.